Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning again, everybody. It's good to see you here this morning. It's good to join with those of you who are streaming online. Thanks for joining us today. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Peter. I'm the pastor here, and it's my privilege today to be able to preach and share God's word. By the way, the punchline to Tanner's story is that if you ever are desiring for God to move in amazing and miraculous ways, especially with regard to breaking down those barriers or those walls that prevent people from coming to faith in Jesus, then recruiting a couple of high schoolers to pray for you would be a really good idea, because Billy did in fact come to put his faith in the Lord and actually became a worship pastor. So Tanner and his brother, as high schoolers praying for Billy, had an enormous impact on Billy's life. So Tanner, where are you? You see, yeah, Tanner's over here. So if you need prayer, this is the guy to talk to. Fantastic. Well, we're going to focus today on a portion of this story from Joshua chapter 6 that maybe is, shall we say, avoided fairly often because it's super difficult. It's the verse that Rosemary ended on this morning, and it's where we find all kinds of challenges, or where, I'll speak for myself, where I experience all kinds of challenges with regard to this story of the walls of Jericho being brought down. On June 22nd, 1792, from his desk in the President's House in Philadelphia, George Washington wrote these words: "Religious controversies are always productive of more acrimony and irreconcilable hatreds than those which spring from any other cause." President Washington was referring to the conflict between Protestants and Catholics in Ireland in the late 18th century. And we know from the troubles in Northern Ireland 200 years later, at the end of the 20th century, that that conflict between Protestants and Catholics didn't go away. In fact, it escalated. On May 15th, 1876, at the founding address for the New York Society for Ethical Culture, Columbia University professor of social ethics and the son of an influential Jewish rabbi, Felix Adler, spoke poignantly about religious conflict. Listen to what he said. "For more than 3,000 years, men have quarreled concerning the formulas of their faith. The earth has been drenched with bloodshed in this cause, the face of day darkened with the blackness of the crimes perpetrated in its name. There have been no dirtier wars than religious wars, no bitterer hates than religious hates, no fiendish cruelty like religious cruelty, no baser baseness than religious baseness." Those are tough words. And when we consider just a few conflicts that have been fought, quote, in the name of Jesus, we kind of have to agree, don't we? We think of the bloody massacres of the Crusades. We think of the mass killing of the Mayans at the hands of the Spanish conquistadors. We think of apartheid perpetrated mostly by Dutch Reformed Christians. And when I think about these parts of our history, these parts of Christian history, I want to distance myself as far as I can from them. And yet there they are in our family history. Now, let's not make any mistakes here about the history of the church. The church has been an enormous force for good throughout history. Human rights movements, the advent of the university, hospitals, medical care, most of the world's best art and music, all a gift from the church. But all of that good doesn't actually erase the way in which the church has gotten it wrong. I'm particularly embarrassed when it's pointed out that ethnic cleansing atrocities, as some of these things have been, and religious wars have used the Bible as ammunition. Sometimes the account of the conquest of Cana, which is recorded in the book of Joshua, part of which Rosemary just read, sometimes that account is used to defend some of history's worst moments, some of the church's worst times. And as we heard already about the battle at Jericho, there are amazing lessons that we can learn there about how God breaks down walls that seem impenetrable to us. And I love the message that Tanner gave us this morning, that our call may not be to actually break those walls down, but rather to surround someone in worship and in prayer, and then let God break those walls down. Usually when we talk about the conquest of the land of Cana or the promised land, usually when we talk about this story of the fall of Jericho, we don't explore verse 21 in chapter 6 of Joshua very much. This is where it's written that the Israelites devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. This is the wholesale extermination of a people. Are you uncomfortable? You should be. I am. This sounds a lot like ethnic cleansing. And it was done in obedience to God's command. It's stories like these that lead us to ask, why does God seem so terrible sometimes? Some of the greatest biblical heroes asked very difficult questions like that question. Moses asked, God, where are you? David demanded, why, God? Habakkuk complained, really, God, are you serious? And Job debated with his friends, does God really even care? But those heroes of the faith, they discovered that God is big enough to face their questions. And what if it's precisely in the midst of those most difficult questions that God has revealed most clearly to us? What if asking these sorts of difficult questions results in us seeing God more clearly for who he is? And that's the contention that is behind this paradoxology series that we're 2 weeks into. We're going to be doing this for the next couple of weeks, asking difficult questions, trusting that God is big enough to face and hear and respond to our questions. And also, we're going to ask these questions in faith, hoping and trusting that indeed we will come to know God even better. How do we read of God commanding the wholesale destruction of Jericho and not ask ourselves, why does God seem so terrible sometimes? How do we navigate this? What do we do with this question? And I can think of at least 3 navigational options that we have. The first is we can just ignore the question. We could just not ask that question because it's uncomfortable. But the thing is, it's in the midst of these difficulties that our faith actually deepens and matures. So avoiding these kinds of difficult questions will leave our faith stunted, superficial, and when we come upon hard times, not very helpful. So ignoring the question, that's not a very good option. What about a second option? What about just ignoring the whole Old Testament? Because let's be honest here. I mean, the Old Testament is where most of these difficult questions come up, right? We could just tear out 80% of our Bibles, just tear out the Old Testament, and just have the New Testament. That would get rid of a whole lot of difficulties and questions. You maybe have heard some people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. But the problem with being a New Testament Christian is that the original disciples of Jesus weren't New Testament Christians. Now, of course, in their defense, there was no New Testament when the original followers and disciples of Jesus were hanging out with him. But they honored and loved and received as God's word the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, he wrote much of the New Testament for us, and he considered the Old Testament to be God-breathed and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And of course, most significantly, Jesus didn't ignore the Old Testament. So if Jesus didn't ignore the Old Testament, we'd be pretty hard-pressed to be followers of Jesus and just write off the Old Testament. So it seems like ignoring the Old Testament, while it might get rid of a number of our problems, that's not a very good option either. So what about a third option for navigating these paradoxes and these mysteries? How about a third option of asking a lot of questions, of serious inquiry? And that's the option that I would encourage you to pursue, and that's the option we'll pursue today. I want to ask four questions in light of God commanding the extermination of the people of Jericho. Four questions, and I'll walk through these. The first is, what happened in the prequel before the destruction of Jericho? You know, what was going on before? Secondly, who occupies the judge's bench? That's important. Third, how can history help us to see things more clearly? And fourth, is God a racist? Those are the four questions that I want us to consider this morning. So first of all, there is a prequel to the story of Jericho. History did not begin on the day the Israelites showed up in Jericho. God didn't just show up and lose his temper and on a whim decide to wipe out Jericho. There are at least 400 years of prequel story. You see, Abraham had been called by God from the land of Ur to the promised land, to the land of Cana, where Jericho was located. But Abraham didn't spend very much time in the promised land before heading off to Egypt. And a brief sojourn to Egypt turned into 400 years of slavery for the Israelites. And during those 400 years, what was going on in the land of Cana? What was going on with the people who were living in Jericho? For 400 years, we discover that God was exercising enormous patience. 400 years of patience and second chances for those who lived in Jericho. So God here, rather than being an impatient judge with a short temper who annihilates nations without cause, God is actually enormously patient. Dr. Kandaya wrote a book called Paradoxology. I'm getting many of these ideas from that great book. He writes this. He says, God is more like a compassionate gardener who wants to see good come, but will take action eventually if he has to. Jesus tells a parable about a fig tree that features this kind of compassionate gardener. In Jesus' parable, the owner of the fig tree is fed up with the fig tree because it hasn't produced any fruit. The owner wants to cut the tree down, but the compassionate gardener argues with the owner or convinces the owner to give him more time. Give him more time to cultivate the fig tree, to fertilize the fig tree, to water the fig tree, to prune the fig tree, because the gardener so desperately wants to see the fig tree produce fruit. Finally, the gardener closes out his argument with the owner by saying this. He says, if the fig tree bears fruit next year, fine. But if it does not, then cut it down. This is actually the picture of God that we get all throughout the scriptures, including here in Jericho. Patience, mercy, compassion. So much so that ultimately God sacrifices what is most precious to him, his son, for whoever might turn to him. But eventually, God will act in the face of fruitlessness, in the face of a lack of righteousness. So the prequel to Jericho's fall helps us see that God's not capricious. God is patient. He's like the compassionate gardener who longs for the fig tree to be fruitful. So that's the first question. What's going on in the prequel? The second question, who occupies the judge's bench? Who is the judge in our moral framework? And you know, our moral framework is such that we do actually want to see perpetrators of injustice punished for their wrongdoing. We do want a sense of justice. Just last night, I was sitting on my patio and I watched a guy back into my neighbor's brand new Toyota Tundra. It was like really bad. Long story short, I wasn't able to get this guy's license plate before he just took off. I was so mad, and it wasn't my truck. But this sense of justice, that this person who ran into the truck really needs to pay for the damages that he caused. We all have that sense of justice in us. We want to see perpetrators see justice. Not retributive justice or anything like that, but like the story of the man who ran into my neighbor's truck, just pay for the truck to get fixed. But in the story of Jericho, we often see God as the perpetrator and the people of Jericho as the victims, and we are the judge. Right? So we put ourselves on the judge's bench, and we accuse God of being the perpetrator and the people of Jericho as the innocent victims. But what if God is the judge? And what if the people of Jericho are actually perpetrators against victims that we don't know about? We do know, actually, for example, that the people in Jericho, along with many of their Canaanite neighbors, practiced child sacrifice as part of their religious tradition. I suppose those children are the innocent victims who are unknown to us. But how does that change your perspective if the people in Jericho aren't the innocent victims, but are actually the perpetrators of injustice? What if God is the judge and not the perpetrator? And we do actually want God to be the judge. We want God to be a good judge. I mean, think about it. What if God's modus operandi was to turn a blind eye to injustice? We actually do want God to be a good judge. And indeed, he is. The third question is, how does history help us understand what's going on here? Well, it helps us in a couple ways. History helps us to know that this was super common in the Bronze Age for invasions to entirely annihilate the occupants of the villages of their enemies. Now, that doesn't make it right, but it does give us some perspective that this was typical. And in fact, history also tells us that seeking terms of peace as a go-to strategy would have been revolutionary in the Bronze Age. It would have been a revolutionary thing to do. And in fact, that is what God commands the Israelites to do in every other instance except this one where the Israelites come into the land of Cana. It's only as they come into the promised land that God commands this kind of wholesale extermination. It's the exception. In every other instance, God commands that they would seek out terms of peace with their enemies. And that was revolutionary. Nobody did that. So history helps give us a little bit of perspective. Now, the fourth question I want to ask is maybe the best question, which is God actually just a racist? Was God prejudiced against the Canaanite people? Because if you think about this, the Israelites proved themselves to be unfaithful over and over again. The Israelites were not really like better than anybody else. God shows them mercy. Why doesn't God show the Canaanites mercy? Is God fair to the Israelites but not fair to the Canaanites? Is God bigoted? Is God a racist? But do you remember what happened to the Israelites after they had occupied the promised land and their hearts began to grow callous? Their relationships were marked by all kinds of social injustices. They abandoned the worship of the Lord for worship of false idols. Do you remember what happened to them? they were carried off into exile. It turns out the same fate awaits all who disobey God. If you want to read a little bit about what God says about this, you can look at Leviticus chapter 18, where God says specifically to the Israelites, look, the Canaanites disobeyed me, and the same fate awaits you if you disobey me. So God isn't a racist. Rather, God is like a surgeon who is forced to take drastic action and amputate so that gangrene doesn't spread all throughout the body. Now, I know that all of this is a lot to swallow. There's a lot going on here. And so here's what I hope that you can take away today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The Lord was patient with Cana, the people who lived in Jericho. The Lord was patient with Israel. And the Lord is patient with you. The Lord doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants every fig tree to bear fruit. He wants every fig tree to be fruitful by turning from sin and following Jesus into the way of life. You see, God's judgments aren't merciless. In fact, God's judgment would be merciless without this kind of extreme patience. But the other side of that coin is also true. Have you thought of this? God's patience would be meaningless without eventual judgment. Without the reality of God who will one day act if he needs to. Without that reality, God's patience is actually meaningless. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So what are we supposed to do with this? What do disciples of Jesus do with this reality that the Lord is patient with us, not wanting any to perish? Well, friends, I tell you, I tried really, really hard to come up with some implications for us without making an alliteration. I tried really hard to come up with some words that didn't all begin with the same letter, but once these three words that all started with P came into my mind, I couldn't get them out. So here we go. You ready? Three P's: penitence, patience, and proclamation. Penitence, patience, and proclamation. Penitence is the first P, not penance. That's super different. Penitence, as in confession, remorse. I talked about this a little bit last week, that we must join our hearts with the psalmist who writes in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Penitence is about acknowledging the wicked way in our hearts and asking God to lead us in the everlasting way instead. Penitence. The second P is patience. God's patience with us here is a model for us about how we are called to be patient with others. What does it look like for you to be as patient with your neighbors as God is patient with you? What does it look like for you to be as patient with your children as God is with you? What does it look like for you to be as patient with your colleagues as God is with you? What does it look like for you to be as patient with fill in the blank as God is as patient with you? God models patience for us. Proclamation is the third P. If God is a compassionate gardener, wanting every fig tree to be fruitful, but who will eventually cut the tree down if he has to, then there are eternal consequences to our decisions in this life. I shared 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then the next line, verse 10, is this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Our calling is to proclaim the way of Jesus, so that those who are following in the way of the Canaanites might see the beauty of Jesus' way and turn and follow him. We have the opportunity and the responsibility to show our neighbors the Jesus way, to tell our neighbors about the Jesus way, so that they have the opportunity to follow into this way everlasting. Penitence, patience, and proclamation. And friends, that's a lot of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. To turn from our self-centered ways and to turn toward Jesus. That's a form of penitence. And then to embrace the kind of patient, never-ending love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, to embrace that for our neighbors, for our families, for the people we have influence with. And then to be people who embody and speak, proclaim the Jesus way, the good way, the everlasting way. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you because you're merciful, you're patient, you're abounding in steadfast love. And we love you because your desire is that no one would perish, but that everyone might come to see how wonderful your way is and follow in that way. So give us penitent hearts that we might become more aware of the wicked ways within us, and that we might embrace the way of life, the way of everlasting life, the Jesus way. And God, grant us copious amounts of patience. We need so much patience. It's so difficult to conjure up patience on our own. So God, give us supernatural patience that we might reflect your character in that way. And God, would you go before us to prepare the way, to prepare the place, and to prepare the people with whom you are inviting us to proclaim the good news of Jesus to. And like Tanner and his brother, may we lift these people up in our prayers. God, we trust that when we proclaim with our words and our deeds, we trust that there is no barrier too tall, no wall too thick through which your love can't break. Do this in us, and God, give us the privilege of doing this through us. Jesus, we love you. We love that you are in the business of taking dead women and men and filling them with your spirit and granting them new life, making them alive, fully alive. We worship you because this is what you do and this is who you are. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. God's people said, amen. Amen, friends. Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpc.org.